It's good to be together again on a Sunday night with brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's good to have visitors with us. If you are visiting, we'd like for you to sign our guest register before you leave. And if possible, stay around for a few moments so we can get better acquainted. If you have any question about anything that's done or said here, feel free to ask. We're open for investigation, and we don't resent your asking questions in the least. I have one announcement before we get into our lesson tonight. On Friday, March the 14th, Darlene Walker will be here to speak with our teachers about the new teaching program. Our elders addressed this last Sunday night, if you were here, that we're trying to get on a particular curriculum, especially for the lower classes, and we'll be using the Our Spiritual Heritage curriculum. And she will be arriving on Friday, March the 14th, and we'd like for everybody, all the members, to be able to get together that night at 6:30 to 9 o'clock at a place to be yet announced. We haven't figured out that place yet, but we'll have that nailed down by then, to meet with her and get an overview of the sessions. And all the members are encouraged to be there. We'd like the parents especially to be there. And then on Saturday, be a workshop day from 10 in the morning till 3 in the afternoon with a lunch break. And that will be for those who will be teaching in that program and also some helpers with the material that we presently have locating that. So 6:30 Friday night, March the 14th, and then Saturday the work day. We announced this morning, and as we do each month on the third Sunday for the past year and a half or so, with a few exceptions, we've talked about questions that ordinarily you wouldn't hear a sermon on, and it might be a long time before you hear these subjects discussed. We're going to talk about a couple of those tonight. One of them is, did the Apostle Paul approve slavery, or does the Bible approve slavery? And let's take a look at the book of Ephesians in chapter 6, and we'll read three or four verses, beginning at verse 5. Ephesians 6 and verse 5. Servants, be obedient unto them that according to the flesh are your masters, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ, not in the way of eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as unto the Lord and not unto men, knowing that whatsoever good thing each one doeth, the same shall he receive again from the Lord, whether he be bond or free. Well, when addressing slaves in Ephesus, Paul told them to obey their masters. That's not a hint of a suggestion in the Bible that slavery itself was wrong. Does that mean Paul approved of slavery? That's a different question. And does the Bible teach that slavery is morally acceptable? Now, we could add to that a parallel account in Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 through 25, which is quite similar. We'll go ahead and read it, Colossians 3, verse 22. And it says, servants, obey in all things them that are your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatsoever you do, work heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men, knowing that from the Lord you shall receive the recompense of the inheritance. Ye serve the Lord Christ. For he that doeth wrong shall receive again for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. So God has no respect of persons. Add to that the whole book of Philemon, which is a one-chapter book, and then also the 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 25 also deal with this subject. And in none of those passages is the institution of slavery mentioned or criticized. And in two or three of them, there's an exhortation for slaves to obey their masters. In other words, in the New Testament, there's not a clear critique of slavery. But that's not the end of the story. And I believe this passage is representative of a good example of a general New Testament attitude. Having said that, we see in the past the general strategy that Paul took towards social reform. Paul was not a revolutionary in the sense of having sit-ins or stand-ins or rioting in the streets or anything like that. And so in that passage in Ephesians chapter 5 and also chapter 6, there are three pairs of social relationships that are mentioned. There's the wife and the husband relationship, there's the parent-child relationship, and there's the servant-master relationship. And in each of those three, Paul addresses the subordinate first. He addresses children first in the parent-child relationship. He addresses wives first in the husband-wife relationship. And he addresses the servants first. And he calls them to the traditional virtue of submission. That's what he talks about in each of those three cases, which any pagan moralist would also have called for. And Paul adds a new twist in that in one form or another, he reframes the thing. He reframes the traditional duty in terms of a relationship to Christ. And so they were to think of it in their relationship to Christ. And so he kind of takes it out of an earthly context and the traditional duty in terms of how we would usually think of it. And so he talks about it, about something that the Lord will reward. He says the Lord will reward. He takes it out of the earthly context and puts it in the context of something the Lord will reward. And in doing that, he qualifies the absoluteness of the duty that's involved here. And obviously, one can't do something unto the Lord or like slaves of Christ if it's something the Lord has made perfectly clear that he hates. If the Lord hates something, he's not going to tell you to go ahead and do the thing he hates and do it unto the Lord. And so this may seem like a small point to us, but in that world, in the first century when Paul wrote, the obedience of wives to husbands, children to parents, and slaves to masters was understood to be absolute. And those three classes of people were thought to have no rights, no rights whatever, or even in some cases no ability, or no moral decision beyond simple obedience was what was expected of them. But Paul addresses them as full moral beings. And he also puts their obedience, which was demanded by their culture, into a wider theological context. That we're really serving the Lord in whatever situation we find ourselves in. So obedience now has a higher meaning. They need to make decisions regarding that and set limits to it, although in setting limits they'll probably face suffering. And Paul has raised the status of the subordinate person in each of those cases to the level of a full human being before God. And he's not treating them just as property. And yet he's done that without calling for rebellion. He hasn't called for rebellion or overthrow of the government, anything like that. Paul teaches this partially because Christ also gave up his rights and suffered. So rebellion doesn't express the spirit of Christ, but even more because social status doesn't matter to him either. It never has mattered to the Lord, social status. And so the important issue is that one is serving Christ. That's primary. That's the most important thing of all. And social status is simply the context for that service. And we see that discussed in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And yet in each pair of these relationships, Paul also addresses the social superiors. Now keep in mind I'm saying social. I'm not saying they really are superior. They're not. We just read that with God, no respect of persons. But socially, there are some who are inferior and some who are superior. And now he addresses the social superiors, and he points out that he, and in all cases, he's addressing males, that he has a responsibility toward the subordinate. What is that responsibility? Well, the husband is to lay down his life for his wife. That wasn't being taught in that society, and not many teach it today. The father is not to exasperate his child to where it makes him difficult for him to obey. He's not to kill the child's spirit. And the father also has a duty of moral instruction because of the worth of the value of that child. And the master is to treat slaves appropriately in the light of knowing that in reality both he and his servants are also servants of the same heavenly master. And that's what he's saying there in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 9. I don't think we read verse 9, so we'll go ahead and read verse 9. In Ephesians 6. Verse 9 says, "And ye masters, do the same things unto them, and forbear threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no respect of persons with him." So twice we're told in that context that God is no respecter of persons. And so God may not approve of certain social relationships, but it's not a revolutionary type thing. After all, Paul calls himself a slave unto Jesus Christ. He called himself that. And that part of Paul's teaching might seem revolutionary, but it was unheard of to call a social superior to respect and respond to a call of duty toward a social inferior or a social subordinate. For one who is socially superior to care for or to respond or to respect. In other words, a master was to have a certain kind of respect for his slave. And a husband was to have a certain kind of respect for his wife. And a parent was to have a certain kind of respect for his child. And so one could say that Paul brings the master down to the level of the slaves and makes them treat that slave as a brother or sister in Christ. That's what he teaches them to do. And so the implication in Ephesians becomes even more explicit in the book of Philemon, where you have a runaway slave, Onesimus, whom Paul meets up with him in Rome. They meet each other in Rome. And he is converted, he becomes a Christian. And Paul happens to know the master in that relationship, Philemon. And he encourages Onesimus to go back to Philemon. And he also writes a book, the letter to Philemon, and then tells Philemon how to treat Onesimus, that they're now brothers and sisters in Christ, or brothers in Christ. And so the implication in Ephesians becomes more prominent, and we see it more clearly in Philemon. And Paul's strategy then is to elevate the inferior and to abase the superior. In other words, they're on the same level in Christ. There's not a superior and an inferior in Christ. And he points to the relationship that they have in Jesus Christ as the context for all other relationships in their lives. So having looked at Paul's general strategy here, we want to look at slavery in particular. And in the social world of Paul's day, slavery was an accepted institution. Whether we liked it or not, that was an accepted institution. There was also, at that time, a genuine fear of slaves. And the reason being, in Rome, slaves were prohibited from wearing distinctive clothing for fear that they would discover how numerous they were and would start a revolt. So they didn't want slaves to know how many of them there were, lest they should say, "Well, look how many of us there are. We can revolt." You remember, that was one of the things that Pharaoh and the Egyptians feared about the Israelites, by how they multiplied and how they apparently were being outnumbered by slaves. And so slaves all over the Roman world were under the total control of their masters. Total control. If a master wished, he could have a slave executed or he could kill the slave himself. And while that was frowned on, if there wasn't any reason for it, it was still not outside the master's rights, even though others might frown on it. And it was just as today, a person can demolish their house if they want to. If you want to, you can tear your house down. And even though your neighbors may think you're stupid for doing that and wasteful, a slave in the first century was property, as was a wife, and as were children. Now, see the context now. This is the context. Given this context, what would it look like if Christianity were believed to be calling for a rebellion, for an overthrow, for disobedience? Well, Christianity was already viewed as a subversive form of thought. It rejected the traditional gods, which made it treasonous, really, because service of worshiping the traditional gods was one of the major expressions of patriotism. And burning incense to Caesar was considered an act of patriotism. It's hard for us to identify with that, but that's the way it was looked on. You're being patriotic to the gods. And so it would be treasonous to your city or your country if you didn't do that. And it didn't allow for any compromise in that matter. And it rejected many of the what we call normal, what may be called normal forms of recreation, the drinking bouts, the religious prostitutes and the like and all that. And Christianity was looked upon as being kind of a secret society. And they were suspicious of it because it was kind of a secret society. Well, some of them had to kind of meet underground because of persecutions, just as some are having to do this very day in Cuba and other places where there are Christians in societies like that. And at least in the eyes of the pagan observers, they were kind of suspicious because they were kind of a secret society. And in those societies, it was rumored that the master and the slave sat at the same table and ate the same food, and that wives were present along with their husbands, which was a no-no in their society. In other words, first century social decorum was not observed in the church. In the church, everybody was equal. They were all equal. And notice that in the New Testament, there's no separation of religious duty according to social status. That doesn't exist in the New Testament church. Any man can become an elder, not just freeborn males. But any man could be an elder. Every member of the church is called to the same obedience to Christ, whether he be slave or free or male or female. They were to be obedient to Christ. So Paul and other New Testament writers calls those who were socially inferior, including slaves, to obedience. And that reassured the Roman society and made the real reason for persecution clear, that Christian slaves should be more obedient, slaves and all the other slaves, because they know that their pay in heaven is going to be good. They know how good it's going to be. If their masters persecuted them, it would have to be for their faith, not because they were disobedient as slaves, and not because they were subversive or anything like that, to where the only reason that the masters could persecute them would be because of their faith, because they were being true to their faith and their Christianity, nothing else. So Christianity was not subversive in the sense of stirring up rebellion. It wasn't like that. And at the same time, it raised the slave to a new level or status of an equal human being before Christ. And after all, in the eyes of the church, slavery was just a job. And what job or social status one had on earth didn't matter. Jesus didn't have a great social status either at any time in his life. And he died the most shameful death, an executed slave's death. In fact, he was sold for the price of a slave, 30 pieces of silver. And so if the slave's job was done as a slave of Christ, which we all are to look at ourselves, then the reward was equal. Whether one was a human slave or a human master, the reward was equal. And Paul's strategy was thus of producing an expression of the kingdom of God through the church, not that of trying to change society or overthrow the government or society. So what was the result of this strategy? Well, the church never adopted a rule that converts had to give up slaves, but let's look at what happened. Christians were not under law, but under grace. And yet, we read in the literature of 2nd century and even later, 2nd century, many masters who upon their conversion freed their slaves on their own free will. Nobody made them do that. The reality stands that it's difficult to call a person a slave throughout the week and then treat him as a brother or sister in Christ in the church on Sunday. And they began to see that incongruity, that contradiction. Sooner or later, the implication of the kingdom they experienced seeped into their behavior, and they applied Christianity to it. And not from without, but one from within. They were able to see that. And a changed heart produced changed behavior. And wherever the kingdom of God went, that was the kind of thing that happened. So the world could see that faith in Christ really was a transformation of the whole person. The whole person was transformed by that. And by letting these lights shine under such circumstances, other people were drawn to Christ. So, did Paul believe in slavery? He believed that all Christians are equally slaves to Jesus Christ, and that this is the only social relationship that has permanent value. And so he says, whatever situation you find you're in, serve the Lord. And so as Christianity had its influence on slavery, slavery ceased to be the ugly thing that it appeared to be in the first century and even in later times as well. When you apply Christianity, the golden rule of doing unto others as you would have them do unto you, and rendering good for evil and things like that that are taught in the Bible. So it's not a subject that's directly addressed as we would think that it would be, but Christianity is applied to it. It ceases to be the thing that we've often viewed it, the way we've often viewed it. Okay, that kind of covers our discussion of that subject. Our other topic we wanted to talk about was, what about out-of-body experiences? As American civilization has been detached from its Christian foundation or moorings or whatever you want to call it, there's kind of been a host of offbeat and sometimes confused and superstitious ideas that have infiltrated into society. And especially with the resurgence of the occult in the last 50 years and of Hollywood's efforts to kind of create credibility for ghosts and demons and exorcism and astrology. And more Americans than ever before have come to believe in what we usually call hocus pocus and that kind of thing. And so one result has been the widespread belief of out-of-body experiences and putting an interpretation on that that no one has any way of verifying. Even among otherwise straight-thinking Christians, many people have come to believe that a person can die as evidenced by flatlining, as we call it, that shows no evidence of life, and that his or her spirit leaves the body and then returns to the body, enabling that person to regain consciousness and live to tell about that experience. And sometimes I've seen advertisements in the paper of a preacher, I believe it was here in Jonesboro, that was coming to speak at a particular church that had died and gone to heaven and came back. And he was giving his testimony about that. And stories often include incidents like tunnels with bright lights at the end, is often the thing that's said. And feelings of warmth and reassurance, different kinds of feelings that they experienced, and a sense of hovering above and looking down upon the operating room personnel. And all of that. Are those experiences, and I'm not denying that people have those kind of experiences, are those proofs that individuals are, in fact, dead and have come back to life and exiting their bodies and then returning again? Is that really what has happened there? Well, as we kind of look through history at medical science, it reveals that at one time conventional wisdom was that a person was dead when breathing stopped. When a person quit breathing, they couldn't see any signs of life, and they were apparently unconscious. And to them, it was as though the breath of life had departed from that individual, leaving him dead. And as medical science advanced, it was later determined that a person's heart could still be beating, though that person wasn't breathing. His heart might still be beating. He hadn't actually died, and thus mouth-to-mouth resuscitation began to be practiced, and a person could start breathing again. And at that point of medical understanding, it was thought that when the heart stopped beating, and that was determined by placing one's ear to the chest of a person and also feeling to see if you could detect a heartbeat of any kind, and if you couldn't, then that individual had died. And then as more advancement was made in that field, additional learning, it was determined that it was possible to restart the heart if it had quit beating, and thus CPR and cardiovascular resuscitation, compressing on the chest cavity and restarting the heart, or maybe injecting some powerful drugs might do that, or massaging the heart directly, or eventually defibrillation could start the heart. So all kinds of advancement were made in that field. And finally, it was decided that the cessation of brain activity, so determination by looking at brain waves, indicating whether or not a person was still alive. So a typical definition of to flatline is to die, or to be so near death that you don't display any of your vital signs on medical monitors, any of that equipment. It shows a flat line rather than peaks and troughs, as we generally see on a monitor like that. So flatlining can refer either to heart or brain activity, or both of them, depending on who's using the term. But does the inerrant Word of God have anything to say on this subject? Does it have any insight on this question? And I believe it does. The Bible teaches that God places within each prenatal person at conception a spirit that makes each individual unique, a unique personality that will survive physical death and living on immortally throughout eternity. In Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 1, the word of the Lord against Israel, thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. So God does that. He's able to do that. He does that. And at death, the spirit separates from the body, and we have a biblical definition of death, although it doesn't help us so much in the medical realm. In James chapter 2 and verse 26, that as the body apart from the spirit is dead, even so faith apart from works is dead. So when the body and spirit separate, then you're dead. And that's a precise technical definition of death. Now, the Bible defines physical death as the separation, not the extinction, not annihilation, but the separation of the body from the spirit. And certainly science will undoubtedly never develop a test that will be able to ascertain exactly when the spirit exits the body, because spirits aren't subject to scientific testing because they're not physical things. And science only deals with the physical things that we can measure and can examine and all of that. And we can't examine that spiritual part of man. We haven't come up with any testing device that can do that. And besides that, spirits, as the Bible says, don't have flesh and bones. So in order for a person's dead body to come to life again, the spirit would have to re-enter the body. And the term that the Bible uses for such an occurrence is the word resurrection. Resurrection is when the spirit comes back into the body. And the only way a resurrection can occur is by means of supernatural intervention. And there's one that did that in Bible times, by one who possesses the authority and the power from God to do it, and to miraculously cause the spirit to return to the body. We read of some of those cases in the Bible, both the Old Testament and New, instances where people had deceased and whose spirits returned to their bodies. In the widow of Zarephath, her son became sick and died. The Bible tells us about the prophet Elijah. He asked God to let this child's soul come back into him. 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 21. And God granted that request, and the child's soul returned to his body. So there was a resurrection. Elisha restored the life of a Shunammite woman's son who had died after complaining of severe head pain and perhaps a brain hemorrhage of some kind, there in 2 Kings chapter 4. And then when Lazarus died, his body was in an advanced state of decay. He had been dead for 4 days, and the body had already begun to smell bad. And Jesus arrives on the scene 4 days later to raise him from the dead, and he brought back Lazarus' spirit into his body with the words, "Lazarus, come forth." And so there was another resurrection. And then among the supernatural events that accompanied Christ's death on the cross, you remember the incident where the veil of the temple was torn in two. The Bible says, from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks were rent, and the tombs were opened, and many of the bodies of the saints that had fallen asleep were raised, and coming forth out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered into the holy city and appeared unto many. So there were people who were already buried, and they came forth and went into the city. That was an astonishing thing. It had to be. And that's in Matthew chapter 27. Only God could have done that. Only God could have brought those spirits of these individuals back from that Hadean realm and reinstated them or reinserted them back into their bodies. In the book of Acts, when Tabitha, also called Dorcas, became sick and she died in the town of Joppa, her body was washed and it was laid in an upper room. The apostle Peter was in Lydda at that time, and urgent word was sent for him to come over to Joppa because of the situation with Dorcas. And so they cleared the room of the mourners on his arrival. He knelt down and prayed, and then he turned to the body of her, and he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up, there in Acts chapter 9 and verse 40. Those kind of occurrences were rare. We don't read of a lot of them in the Bible. Always meant that the resurrected individual later died. They didn't continue to live on eternally, and they're not still alive after a couple of thousand years, with the exception of Jesus, with the exception of Enoch, and with the exception of Elijah. Those three who never died again. In either case, a miracle was necessary to restore the separated spirit of that individual to the body, to reunite those two, the body and the spirit. And miracles served a very specific purpose in Bible times. They confirmed the word in an age when people did not have Bibles, and it separated the true teachers from the false teachers. In fact, miracles were one of the badges of an apostle. We read over in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. It's called the signs of an apostle, I believe. We'll look it up right quick. Yeah, 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. "Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience by signs and wonders and mighty works." So those were given to certain ones in New Testament times when people didn't have Bibles. And the only way you could tell somebody who was teaching the truth from somebody who was not was the fact that they could do these miraculous signs. They served a particular purpose when people did not have Bibles. And then they were written down, and John says in John chapter 20, "Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name." Notice they are written. We can now have faith in the written word, and it will result in our salvation the same as if we had heard his spoken word in the first century. So the written word is very powerful. It can save your soul. So since God has chosen not to work miracles today, in the sense that he did in the first century, and no resurrections are going to occur until that general resurrection when we all are raised, if we're not alive, is coming, then there won't be those kind of out-of-body experiences. Now, there may be some kind of experiences that are unexplainable, but not a literal separation of the body and the spirit. So how does one account for the numerous reports of the tunnels and the lights and the feelings of warmth and all of that? Well, I don't know that I can adequately explain it. There are a lot of things in that realm that I don't know about, but the mind is an incredible, divinely designed wonder that's capable of far more than we realize, far more than we know or comprehend. When anesthesia is applied to the respiratory system of a person's body and into their bloodstream in order to prevent awareness of pain, trying to stifle that pain, it may cause the patient to become unconscious, and the parts of the body that perceive, the hearing and the seeing and all of that, continue to function. And the mind is still hearing a lot of times what's being said in the operating room, although they're not able to respond to it. Whether or not that person is able to recall that conversation or not. But temperatures and other body sensors are still operative. And additionally, the mind's ability to dream and the ability to realistic dreams almost seem like they're true sometimes. Hard to tell the difference. Is a factor to consider in all of this as we think about it. These and other features of the mind and body, I believe, can adequately account for the testimonials of out-of-body experiences that people often, some people have experienced. One final thought, if death and out-of-body experiences are authentic, where are the comparable reports of those who encounter the scorching and threatening fires of hell and Hades, like you see in the regard for the rich man in Luke 16? Where are the accounts of individuals being warned to correct their behavior and to live godly lives? As the Apostle Paul admonished Titus, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age." Titus 2, verses 11 and 12. So, for those acquainted with the stabilizing influences of the Bible, there's really not much that can be made out of those experiences. They don't provide any assistance to us in ascertaining God's will for what's going to happen in the future and what the purpose of life is. We already know the purpose and meaning of life in view of eternity. So those experiences don't help us in regard to that. They are things that cause us to wonder, and they puzzle us, but we don't really have any spiritual explanation for them, and they don't really have any spiritual application so far as I can see, because people have experienced them, even people that didn't really believe what the Bible taught on a variety of subjects have had those same kinds of experiences. Well, those are the two topics tonight. They may or may not have been of interest to you, but it's good for us to talk about things like that from time to time that we've wondered about and see if the Lord has said anything regarding those subjects that we can latch on to and to help us in our daily walk with Jesus. This evening, if you're not a child of God, you need to have a walk with Jesus, and it needs to be a daily thing. You need to obey the gospel. The gospel is God's power to save. It's the most powerful thing that we can ever imagine. I've often said that you can take all of the bombs, all of the gunpowder, all the explosives, all of the fireworks that have ever been invented, if you could recall all of them, and pile them in one huge heap. And if you could find somebody crazy enough to strike a match to that, the explosion that it would generate would not come anywhere close to the power of the gospel. Because that explosion, once the dust had settled, would not have resulted in the saving of one person's soul. But this can do that. This reaches beyond the explosives of men. That's why it's called the power of God. The word power is translated from the Greek word dynamis, from which we get our word dynamite. And that tells us how powerful it is. We often underestimate how powerful it is, but we've seen how it changes people's lives for the better. We see how it changed people in the first century in New Testament times. And even today, we see people's lives changed by it. That's how powerful it is. No amount of dynamite men invent can do that, but the Bible can. This evening, if you haven't responded to that gospel, you're given a wonderful opportunity that none of us deserve to become a Christian by repenting and being baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. And we hope you'll do that as we stand and sing the hymn that's been selected.